Ruth chapter 4 as we look at God's hand in our future. I'm going to read the last few verses of chapter 4, 18 through 22, which is a genealogy, and it is a genealogy that's one of those powerfully pregnant portions of Scripture that communicates so much to us. Please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word, and then we will pray for God's mercy as we study together this morning. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Oh Lord, in the very beginning, after the fall into sin, You promised that there would be a seed born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent and his parasitic kingdom. Lord, as we think about the way You bring that about this very day, we thank You for David, who was king. We thank You for all that You did in the life of a particular family, ultimately to bring David to the throne. And yet we thank You most of all for the greater than David. We thank You for the one who will sit on the throne of David forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see how our lives fit into the big picture of the Bible that centers on Christ and points to His consummated kingdom. For we desperately need to have God as our vision in everything, to have the gospel at the center of our thinking, and to never forget in the pain and challenges of this life that You are at work in the world, and that all of Your purposes will come to pass. Lord, we pray it today in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I am a failure as a counselor. I had been in ministry about 1 year, and I sat in my office, and that's the thought that hit me. I'm just not any good at this. I'm an absolute failure as a counselor. As I thought about the people whom I had counseled, I realized that nobody ever seemed to be helped, that nobody ever seemed to really turn a corner that I counseled, and I wondered why. I wondered why because I was giving biblical answers to the questions that were being brought to me. I was pointing them to the places in Scripture that talked about the things that they were dealing with, and yet very few people were being helped. Why? I wrestled and struggled. Why? And I finally came to an understanding that I was settling for information, as though the person struggling with a problem just needed to be pointed to the proper text, and that was the end of the matter. But in reality, I was addressing people in a superficial way, in a way that didn't go down deep enough, in a way that didn't expose their heart issues, in a way that didn't deal with what they deeply held and what they held on to and longed for. I wasn't getting to the longings of the heart. And I began to realize this, that nobody takes information and grabs it in a neutral way. Everybody has a way that they frame the world, a way they think about the biggest issues and all information comes through that frame. And if the frame is wrong, you can take true information and draw the wrong conclusions about it. Let's say the way somebody frames the world is, I deserve to be happy, I deserve to have more financial resources than I have. You take a Bible verse that says God blesses those who look to Him. God prospers those who look to Him. And if a person frames the world that way, they're going to hear that as, this verse I claim and God will help me to have more money. He'll help me to be rich. But that's not what the verse is talking about at all. But when it comes through the wrong frame, when it comes through the wrong lens, when the person, the big word would be, when the person has the wrong presuppositions. That's just a fancy word for saying how you think about the world and the way it works. The biggest issues, the most foundational issues, if the framing is wrong, then the information is not received in the way it was meant to be received. So you always have to be going back to foundational issues. You have to be going back to the longings of the heart. You have to help them reframe the way they see the world. Because here's the truth. You have somebody going through something as difficult as it is, and their whole world is crumbling because they are framing it wrongly. I'll show you another person going through the same thing, just as difficult, just as horrible, and yet they have a proper framing of it, a God-centered way of thinking about it that accepts what the Bible says about them, what it says about God, what it says about the gospel, and they are doing well and even thriving as a believer in the midst of that. The difference is how they see the world. So we sing a song like, "Be Thou My Vision." We hear Paul say, "I'm determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified." We hear Paul say that we are to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. In other words, we can't start with us and then think out to God. And to try to take the Word based on the way we see the world and embrace it. We've got to start with God and allow Him to frame the world. We've got to have the right presuppositions. We've got to think rightly about the world, and we've got to think rightly about how the world works and the part that we play in it. That's what the book of Ruth is about. It's so helpful because the theology of the book of Ruth is subtle and earthy. It's subtle. It's showing up in the midst of what seems to be routine and mundane and ordinary and daily. And it's not front page of the newspaper stuff. Yet it's front page of the Bible stuff. And in understanding that, we see something about how God is at work in the world. I try to remind you often that one of the foundational realities of sanctification, that is growing more in the likeness of Christ, is repenting of thinking that we can decide what the big moments are. We have to repent of that. I don't decide what the big moments are. I'm not smart enough to know what the big moments are. All I need to focus on is being faithful in the moments I have. God is the one who decides what the big moments are. God is the one who takes a family situation in Bethlehem in the midst of a famine, who flees to Moab and it goes there, and He makes that a part, an integral part of the greatest story in the world. And the only story that there will be people talking about for all eternity. A family in Bethlehem. A famine. Going to Moab, fleeing to a place where they think they might be fed and they won't die, and yet they get to Moab. Moab is a place that had declared war against the people of God, and they get there, and the husband dies. The sons had married Moabite women. The sons die. So now there is a particular woman named Naomi. Her husband Elimelech is dead, and she has two daughters-in-law because her sons are dead, named Orpah and Ruth. And this story fits into God's eternal purposes in a powerful way. You see, here's what Ruth does. Ruth takes a little picture and places it in the big picture story of the Bible. And we have to take our lives that seem to be a little picture, a little snapshot, and we've got to keep placing our lives in the big story of the Bible. I've tried to train myself to stop saying, take this particular truth and apply it to your life. I started trying to train myself to ask, how are you going to apply your life to this biblical truth? This morning, how are you going to live differently as you live within the world as is explained by the book of Ruth? How are you going to start embracing the values and the culture and the framing of the world that we see in the book of Ruth? It's not about us grabbing something out to try to help us get what we've already pre-decided that we want. It's more like an adopted child who seems like sort of a stranger to start with, but he keeps learning and hearing, and he starts thinking in terms of his family. And ultimately, he cannot think of the world apart from his family. That's what we've got to do with biblical truth. We've got to stop trying to be Lord of the way we are a part of God's work in the world. This little family that flees to Moab, the husband dies and the sons die, is a particular family that's woven into a bigger story. They head back to Bethlehem, but Orpah doesn't go because Naomi said, listen, go find husbands. You won't have a husband in Bethlehem. You're Moabite women. And Orpah does so, but Ruth says, no, your God is my God. And your people are my people. And she goes back with her. No hopes of anything. No money. No resources. No logical reason to believe that she can find a husband there. And yet they get there, and Naomi's clinging to believe in the sovereignty of God, even when she can't see the goodness of God. And Ruth says, I'm going to go out in the field and glean as a beggar woman. I'm going to go behind and gather up the scraps so we have something to eat. And it tells us she just happens to meet a guy named Boaz. The sovereign providence of God doesn't change any of the laws of nature, and yet he works things out in such a way that his purposes are accomplished. And she meets Boaz, and Naomi says, "Ah, he's a redeemer. He's one that can redeem. Let's keep going to that field. He may marry you. That we may be saved from the poverty that we're facing." And she even hatches a kind of out there plan to put herself in the way of Boaz. And Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night and he finds Ruth at his feet. And this man, Boaz, immediately starts talking about the Lord, which we see this is a man of integrity. And now we get to chapter 4, and there's one snag in this story. And that is that Boaz is a man of integrity, and there is a redeemer, one who would come in and buy the land back for this family, and in this instance, marry Ruth, so an offspring would be provided, her family line, Naomi's, and her husband would be raised from the dead in the sense of his line would be raised from the dead because there would be a son. But there's one closer. The way the kinsman redeemer worked is it would work out from the closest to farther away. And this man named Boaz is not first in line. And so he has to deal with that matter. And that's where we pick up this morning. What I want you to see in the first 10 verses of Ruth chapter 4 is that we are to trust in God's providence by courageous action. Look with me beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. By the way, the last chapter ended with Naomi saying, Boaz is a man of action. There won't be a day goes by till he deals with this, and we find him doing just that. We find him active. He immediately goes to the gate of the city. This is an area that would be where everybody would have to come through. So all of the city and the hubbub would go through there, and there would be seats built in around because the leaders, the elders of the city, would serve as sort of a ruling council. And they would make decisions, legal decisions, on behalf of the city. And so Boaz, who wants to be the kinsman redeemer, who wants to buy back the land so this family will not be destitute, and wants to marry Ruth, goes there, and guess what? Just like it keeps happening in this story, behold, all of a sudden there is the nearer redeemer coming by. And we are struck with the way God's sovereign providence keeps working things out to bring these things to pass. Now, the text is kind of interesting, is that it does not name this man's name. He's just called friend here, and that's actually too kind of a word. It's just in the Hebrew, it's just this guy, just this whoever guy, this no-name guy, this Mr. So-and-so guy. And the story is being told in the sense of that this guy is not like Boaz. He doesn't keep in the fields talking about God, finding a woman at his feet in the middle of the night, talking about the Lord, thinking about the covenant. This man thinks about himself first. And so the story is being told in a way that he's more anonymous a figure in the story, but Boaz is the man of integrity. Then we look as it continues in verse 2. Boaz is this man who does not try to manipulate God's will, but he's always trying to put himself in a position so he can be obedient to God's will. He's not trying to bring his will to pass in the name of God. If there is a nearer redeemer, even though he wants to marry Ruth, so be it. But he's a man of action that dashes out to find out if that be the case. Verses 2 through 4. And took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." 10 is probably a quorum of the elders needed to make a decision that was conclusive. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you," and he, that is the man, said, "I will redeem it." Another snag in the story. Boaz wants to marry Ruth. It's gone from a man just simply committed to covenant faithfulness, being kind to a foreigner, a stranger in the land, to it's obvious that now Boaz has started to have affections for Ruth, and he would love to be her husband, and yet this man, when it's laid out there, says, "I'll redeem it." And the reason he says, "I'll redeem it," is a land like this is a good business acquisition. He'll be better off financially if he does it. And so Boaz seems to know this, and he seems to know what kind of motivations this man has. And so when we come to verse 5, it's the center of this first section, the most important verse. The way the story is told, it starts out with the assembling of the elders, and then it works down to interaction with the man. And now we have what Boaz says here. The man has a different response, and the elders make a different decision. So it's told that way because verse 5 is the key issue. Look with me. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Now that's it. That's the center. The center is that he knows the man may want the land. But that's not the deal here. I don't know whether it's Naomi who has stipulated that the person who gets the land has to marry Ruth, or exactly why this is the case in this instance. But in this instance, you cannot buy this land without getting Ruth the Moabite as a wife. That's the deal. And so he knows that this guy probably doesn't want to sacrifice anything in this way. He just wants the land. And maybe, perhaps, this will be a deal killer because he doesn't want to marry Ruth, and he doesn't want to have offspring with Ruth, and he doesn't want to share his inheritance with the offspring of Ruth. Perhaps he's unmarried, perhaps he's married, and this would be an additional wife at this point. We're not told. That's not the focus of the story, but we just see this guy's motivations. Look at verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." This is one of those instances where "cannot" really means "will not." Right? I remind my kids of that a lot. Rarely is there really a "cannot." Most of the time is really I don't want to. It's not best for me. I will not. Right? Rarely is there ever a "cannot." But this guy says, "Listen, as I tally up the ledger sheet, I want the land, but if I've got to marry her and I've got to split the inheritance, count me out. It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't want to give away property to that offspring one day." Look with me at verses 7 through 10. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel." Now this is probably because verses like Deuteronomy 11:24 says, "Every place on which the sole of your feet treads shall be yours." And so when someone takes off the sandal and hands it, it's a symbolic act that the sole of my feet is not going to tread this land. Here, yours can. And so that's the transaction, sort of like a shaking on it as a sign of partnership in the deal. And so that's what's going on here. This man immediately takes off his sandal, he hands it to Boaz and says, "You redeem it. I don't want it, you can have it." Verse 8. "So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." Verse 9. "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.'" Now this is Boaz bringing his case to a conclusion. Remember, these are legal proceedings. There's a pronouncement being made. He puts the issue out there. The man says, "I'll redeem it." Then he puts out all the stipulations. The man says, "I won't do it. You can do it." And now he's asking for the legal counsel to be witnesses to all of the demands that are taking place here. He's closing the case. But notice that at this proceeding is not only the elders, but it's also all of the people who are involved. The community is a part of what's going on here. But here's the point in the first section. You are supposed to see the differences between the responses of Boaz and the response of this guy, Mr. So-and-so, whoever he is. And the difference in the way they respond is vitally important. Now, know something about Boaz. I got to ask a question after the sermon last week, so it's a good question. Boaz is older and yet unmarried in this context would have been really rare and weird. But he is. And everything in the book tells us he's a man of integrity. You know that this leading man in the area longs for a wife. You see, God is not just providing for Ruth. He's not just providing for Naomi. He's providing also for Boaz. But Boaz is not willing to make shortcuts in integrity to secure a wife, so he goes through the process as it's been outlined and stipulated. But what Boaz is concerned about, what he believes in, is that God's at work. And so there's a hopefulness about him at the way God's sovereign providence has brought this about. From a Moabite coming to Bethlehem, to him trying to help somebody who's an outsider and an outcast, to bring all the way to the point where Ruth the Moabite may actually be his wife. You see, Naomi has no money. No, the selling of the property is to try to survive. Redeeming it is buying the property and putting it back in the family. Marrying Ruth is providing a line so the line goes on. So Naomi celebrates. God has provided the child. And Boaz, the man of integrity, says, I would love to do that. He believes that God is in this. And he hasn't gotten dejected as though God is not at work, even though he doesn't have a wife up until this point. He believes God's sovereignty is on display through his providence. And this may be, he thinks, how God is giving him a wife. He will gladly sacrifice for the sake of this family. And so he courageously marches to the gate to see what's going on here. Now here's what I want you to see. Boaz takes his circumstance and places it in a bigger story. The reason he's hopeful is he believes God's at work. That God's working things out and that he's not looking at the world in terms of accidents or he's not a victim. He's a part of God's purposes. And so he's taking the story of his life and he's putting it in the larger story of God's covenant promises. Maybe this is it. The other guy in the story is thinking about himself. He's seeing the world from himself out. The little story of his life is the biggest story that he considers. When you do that, then all these things in your life are the end-all, be-all. You usually end up compromising your integrity because you don't trust in anything beyond yourself. And you also become not bold and courageous, but safe and protective, self-protective. If my little story I treat like the biggest story there is, I don't want to give anything up. I'm afraid to because there's nothing bigger going on here than this. And that's exactly what you see. This guy's self-referential. He's safe. He's self-protective. He's cowardly. But Boaz is charging out. He's a man of action. Let's see what God is doing. Let's do this. Let me bring this case. But here's my question. You've got to battle not to see your life as the little picture that fits in a bigger picture. Because the natural default of our lives is to be self-centered. And to think about ourselves out and try to co-opt God for our desires. Rather than saying, God, help me live within your desires. See, Boaz, I believe, would say, I want a wife, but I don't have to have a wife. I just have to be faithful. And it can be not the issue of a wife, but all kinds of other myriads of issues. We don't determine the way things work out. What we must be determined to do is to be faithful. We are to live inside of the bounds of what God tells us about Himself and the world in the Scripture. But secondly, I want you to see in verses 11 through 17, we are to exalt in God's providence through communal celebration. Boaz is a courageous man of action who doesn't sit back because he believes there's more going on there than him, so he can be faithful. It doesn't have to go the way he wants because God is ultimately in control. But secondly, if we believe in God's sovereign providence, that God's at work, working things in the world ultimately for His glory and the good of His people, then we must be witnesses to that in the larger community. Remember that in this instance, there was all the people and the elders. That's where we pick up beginning in verses 11 and 12. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." By the way, do you see that? It's not just the elders who say it. It's all the people and the elders. This is the community participating in this pronouncement. And by the way, this says, "We are witnesses" in the Hebrew. It's just one word. Everybody shouts, "Witnesses!" In other words, we sign on to what's going on here. And then they pronounce a blessing. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." The community is participating. It's all the people here. And notice that they are blessing. Rachel and Leah were those who were involved in bringing about through having children the 12 sons of Jacob. So ultimately the 12 tribes of Israel. May that be true in your house. May this family serve Israel in that way. May Boaz be act worthily like he has, be a man of integrity. May he be renowned in Israel, meaning that his name be famous. Not famous to be famous, but a good name in Israel. All of this is a blessing. And the third thing it mentions is like the house of Perez. Well, Tamar was a foreign woman who perpetuated the line through levirate marriage, like what's going on here. So may that happen here. In other words, may you serve the community. The inescapable point here is that this marriage and this event is not just about the individuals. It's about the communal good. We would call it, it's about human flourishing. In fact, when we, the beginning of our Bibles, when we see the gift of a wife for a man, that they would be partners in carrying out the dominion mandate, that is, exercising authority over the world to the glory of God, we see that marriage in the very beginning was not just an individualistic act for individual self-fulfillment, but it was about communal good and human flourishing. And it still is today. Sadly, the church has lost a sense of this, and we have so often acted as though the events of our lives, and including marriages, is just about individual self-fulfillment. And when it is, when you're not self-fulfilled anymore, you walk away. That may be in divorce, or your self-fulfillment may be that you explain as same-sex relations. But it's never just about self-fulfillment. It's about communal good. And that's the reason why procreation is a part of the gift of marriage. And that those who are married long for children. You see, it's about communal good. It's about human flourishing. It's about blessing. We are never to just think about ourselves and our own preferences. Boaz here is a man of integrity. Like Charles Spurgeon said, a good character is the best tombstone. Boaz is that man. The community prays that he will continue to be that man and that this family will be a part of the way God blesses Israel. Now see, even the bystanders and the elders declare that this event is a little picture that they pray fits into a bigger picture to the glory of God. It's a way of thinking about the world. The struggle is that everything in our culture today tells us to be a world to ourselves. Think about you. Think about your fulfillment. Think about your happiness. Think about what you want. The Bible reverses the order. Think about God in Christ, the community, and how you can serve both. Do you see that? But you've got to fight to reframe the world in that way, to see it differently. Ruth is a Moabite woman whom God is using powerfully. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, meaning they consummated the marriage through sexual relations, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Do you see that note? But, you know, I mean, it says they had relations and then bore a son, so that's how it happened. But that little story fits into a bigger story. The Lord is the one who gave this son. For a Moabite woman would have never met this man of integrity in Bethlehem named Boaz if the sovereign providence of God hadn't worked it out in this way. And so when this child is born, when Ruth's needs are met, when Naomi's needs are met, when Boaz's needs are met, it's a part of the community's needs being met to the glory of God. And you say, this is what the Lord is doing. That's the way we're to frame our lives. We keep putting the little story of our lives into the bigger story of His purposes. They cry out that His name may be known, that is the Lord's, that He's the restorer of life, that He is the one is the nourisher of your old age. But look as it continues, verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." They're doing the same thing. They're putting the little story in the bigger story. And here is the center of this last section. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Whoa. Now in this context, sons were a premium. Male heirs were prized because they carried on the line. To say that Ruth, this Moabite woman who became a follower in the true of living God, who loved Naomi, is better than seven sons. Seven is a number of completion. Better than any sons. This is what God has done. This doesn't make sense in this cultural context. Ruth, the Moabite woman, a part of the people of the enemy of God who worship false gods, is willing to leave family. She's willing to not get a husband one day. She's willing to be poor. And God uses her faithfulness as transformative, not only in Naomi's life, but in the entire community. And folds it over in the purposes of God. That's the way it works. Quit trying to be God. And map out how the story unfolds. Rather than serving God and fixate and focus on being faithful. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. The name means one serving. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, the ladies in the community didn't usually name the child. Father named the child. If the father didn't name the child, the mother named the child. But here, the community names the child. Why? It's telling us there's something more going on here than what's going on with one family. And by the way, it's not just here, it's always true. This child will not just provide an inheritance to this family. This child will serve the community. This is God answering prayer. He's answered Naomi's prayer, but the entire community's prayer in the larger picture. Now, it also mentions David. That's a little hint that we're going to see. But notice the communal celebration, the powerful testimony, the hint that there's more even to come than this. That's what we are to be, those people who tell the stories of God's sovereign providence. But let me make one point before we move on. And that is that though God blesses Naomi, what God does for this family does not erase the pain of a dead husband and two dead sons. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. She hurts and she will hurt always because of her loss. This is not compensation. She will never not feel that pain in her entire lifetime. But it is to say that her life here and now matters more than her life here and now. The only way that that'll ever be soothed, ultimately, is in a new heavens and new earth. Do you see that? There's some people here today that this year you've gone through some things you couldn't imagine. It hurts. It's the reality of a fallen world. There's nothing going to happen that's going to flip that in an instant. But what you have to believe is that even that fits into the larger purposes of the work of God. And what we have to do is to tell the story of God's providence in our lives, and how that fits into the story of God's providence ultimately, which centers on Christ and the consummated kingdom and a new heavens and new earth. We've got to tell that story. Talk about what God is doing in your life. Talk about the way God has navigated your life in ways that you couldn't have imagined. Talk about how you're trying to use that to serve the greater purposes of God. We must be doing that more so than ever in the type of world that we're looking at. Finally, in verses 18 through 22, I want you to see it's a call to live in light of God's providence in the small and big picture. How odd it is to end a short story with a genealogy. Immediately that tells you, whoa, something's up here. Something's going on here. Look with me at verses 18 through 22. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Boom. You remember the book that comes right before this is the book of Judges? The book of Judges ends with the last verse, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Ruth starts in Ruth 1:1, in the days when the judges ruled. In other words, in the days when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the book ends with the line leading to David, the king of Israel, the one who would be king. The whole book is an answer to the covenant promise of God. The whole book is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The whole book is pointing to God's provision for the community in a particular family. This small family and this small picture fits into the big picture of what God is doing with His people. And it is so powerfully provocative for us to remember that and to see our lives in that way. And guess what? When we turn to Matthew 1, there's a genealogy. And who's in that genealogy? Well, the same people we just read about. And Ruth. And David. And where does the line of David lead? To Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. Do you see that? Little picture of this family. Seemingly just short-term needs fits into the big picture of Israel, which fits into the bigger picture of Jesus and His kingdom. That's the way it works. Not just here. There is no miraculous in the book. It's not about God's sovereignty in doing the miraculous. It's about God's sovereignty in providence. How He works the normal courses of events to accomplish His purposes in ways that we could never imagine. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, do you live based on it? Here's our choices. If we trust in God's providence, we can act courageously because we don't ultimately control the results. We're just faithful. And if we do that, we can exalt in God's providence in communal celebration and tell everybody, no matter what it seems like, He's at work. Here's my story and here's the story. And if we can do that, we can live in light of God's providence in the small, because we know it fits into the big picture that includes us and our life and His eternal purposes. So there really is no small. So we're just faithful. And what's the alternative? Well, if you trust in self, even if you try to co-opt God for your self's referential desires, you will be cowardly and self-protecting. And if you live like that, you will exalt in self and be self-aggrandizing, try to make a name that you feel like you need to make for yourself. And if you live like that, then you will live in light of self, believing that your small picture is what matters most. And if you live as if your small picture is the end-all, be-all, you will trample integrity under its feet to try to get what you want, and other people as well. Those are the only two options. So my question today is not what particular truths will you pluck out of the book of Ruth to apply to your life, but how will you apply your life to God's truth in the book of Ruth? That's the question that all of us will answer by the way we live. Let's pray.